Morning. Glad to see all your faces. Today we are going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The reason I picked this passage is because the title of today's sermon is You Live in Him with an exclamation point. That is the key for a believer in Christ, the Son of Christ. When you're saved and you put your trust in what Christ has done for you, you're said to be in Christ now. So if you're in Christ, you should live in Christ. And that's one of the primary themes of the New Testament. And we're going to come into a passage today in Colossians chapter 2 that is going to bring out that truth. So when you're looking about this new life or this new identity in Christ and now continuing in that identity, this is a passage that I thought was complementary. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through the 14th verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, there's a word we're going to focus on today, should walk in newness of life, a new life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But instead, yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Well, thank you very much for that. What a beautiful song, and it couldn't tie in better to hopefully what I can communicate today from Colossians chapter 2. Those last words there, till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. So if you were to back that up a little bit, you could say, I stand in Christ. Until he takes me home, I stand in Christ. And that's very similar to what we're going to be talking about today in terms of you live in Christ. Continue in Christ. Don't let this time that we have here waste away till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand and live. This is positional truth that we're going to be talking about today. Before we get started, let's have another word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you that you've blessed us with not having to guess what your will is for us, not have to wonder about what is true and what is false. But thank you for giving us this book that will help us to know what is true and what is false, that we can discern what this life is for and why we're here, what you want for us in this time that we have. Pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak. Pray that you would speak through me, that this wouldn't be about me, but this would be about you and what you want to communicate to the believers here today. Pray that, again, anyone who is unsaved would quit putting that decision off and make a decision to just trust in what you've already provided. There's nothing that needs to be done other than to accept what's being freely offered. Pray that they would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those of you who have been with me as I've been going through this series on Colossians, you know that we've been kind of just working our way methodically through this book, and we're now into the second chapter here. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. But you know, when I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about just even times that I've heard phrases like what you see up on the screen today, you live in him. That's an imperative. That's a high emphasis statement that's being made in the Word of God. You'll see that it actually says, walk in him. The you is assumed, meaning the reader doesn't have to have the word you written there. They know that it's the word you is being supplied by the person reading the verse. But the main clause of this verse is, you walk in him. And the word walk, we'll find out today, means to live. So you live in him. And you're thinking about that, and I was thinking about that. I was reminded of this day that I was mountain biking with a group of guys in Duluth. And it was one of these days where there was maybe, I don't know, 5 to 8 of us or so that had gotten together in a group. And it was a pretty accomplished group of riders, and we covered a lot of ground, and we rode on some really exhilarating trails. And at one point, one of the guys in the group proclaimed this. They exclaimed this. They said, I live for this. I live for this. And maybe you've heard somebody say something like that, or maybe you've heard somebody say, this is my life. Now, sometimes they mean that in a positive way because they're doing something that they really, really like. Sometimes they're saying it in a negative way, like, I feel bad about my life. But my life, they're saying, when you're saying that, is my life is defined by this activity or this thing. I live for this. Now, he was referring to, I just think, the general thrill or exhilaration that comes from certain activities, that's what really got his heart beating or got his pulse racing. And I know that different people mean different things when they say things like that, but when you're thinking about your life and you're thinking about statements like, this is my life, sometimes you say, I've never said anything like that before. And while that may be true verbally, that you've never said, this is my life, or I live for this, you maybe never actually said those words, you've communicated that by your behavior, by your choices, by the things that you're fixated on, by the things that you're preoccupied with. And I've done the same thing. Every person at any given time, their life is standing for, or it's communicating that it values something. Your life is standing for something. And even whether you're verbalizing that or not, anyone who's observing your life is going to be able to say, that's what that guy lives for. I live for this. That's effectively what he's saying. And it's because anyone can just see what things are you placing the greatest amount of focus or emphasis on. And so when you compare that, when you compare I live for this, or this is my life, or there was this guy that I played music with, I hate to call it a band, but played music with in high school, and he was in another band, and they wrote this song called Live in the Moment. And what a cliche kind of a statement, right? Live in the moment. And there's some biblical applications that you could make to that would be true, but the lyric to that song, it said, live in the moment, forget about the other components, it's my life, worry about the present day. I'm not saying it was good songwriting. I'm saying that was their song, and they actually recorded it professionally. And the only reason I remember it is because they gave me this. They had 6 songs or so on their quote demo tape, And that was one of the songs, Live in the Moment, Forget About the Other Components. But It's My Life. Bon Jovi had a song like that too, right? It's My Life. And the fact of the matter is that you live in Him is what the Word of God is communicating to believers. You live for Him. We sang that in one of the songs this morning too. You live for Him and you live in Him. And it's all about its positional truth. It's about your identification. How do you see yourself? How do you value things? How do you put a focus on certain things over other things? It's effectively this idea that if you're in Christ and you're a new creation in Him, now continue in Him. So the primary focus of our lesson this morning is going to be on that. And I think when I was contrasting those kind of mentalities, sort of a material-driven mentality or a self-centered-driven mentality. Now contrast that to what the Word of God says. I live for Christ. It says, Christ is my life. It says, live in Christ. See, the position of being in Christ, that focus, changes everything from this is my life or I live for this to I live for Christ. Christ is my life. I live in Christ. And so this lesson that we're going to cover today is going to cover that, but it's also going to touch on this question. If you're a new believer, oftentimes the question you'll have is, I'm saved. I've believed what you were talking about. I've believed that Jesus did for me what I could never do for myself. So I'm saved. But now what? Now what does God want for me? And friends, you're going to find out that if you're in that boat and you're asking, now what? It's easy. Continue in Him. You're in Him now because you've been born into His family. You're identified as a daughter or a son of God the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us, now don't forget about that. Now, because of that, in light of that, move forward in Him. Move forward with Christ. Don't just leave it, say, that's good enough, and now I will continue in sin. That's why I read that passage in Romans 6. That's not God's will for you. God's will for you is to let that way of life be in the past and to move forward with Him. And so that's what we're going to cover. The primary focus of these verses is Paul's appeal to these believers to live or walk in Christ and to grow in their faith. This continued positional focus and occupation with Christ, Paul is going to say, that continued focus and preoccupation, that's the best defense to this false teaching that I wrote this whole letter as a primary warning against. He's saying this idea, this mentality of focusing on this position in Christ, that's the best way to deal with this false teaching. Now let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're at. We're going to go back to verse 1. Today we're just going to be covering verses 4 through 7, but I want to get us a little bit of that lead up into these verses. So these are three of the verses that we covered last week. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that, this is what I want for you, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. That was the second thing. And unto all riches of full assurance of understanding. So have the assurance that comes from understanding. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this wisdom and knowledge comes from God the Father and Christ. Now we're moving on to verse 4 here. So that's the background leading up to it. And in verse 4 here we have this. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now here when we're looking at this new sentence, this new verse. It's starting a new section in our outline of Colossians. We have been talking about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as an introduction now to some specific warnings about false teaching that Paul's going to get into now for the whole rest of this chapter and into the third chapter. So it's been a lot of buildup where Paul has spent all of this time explaining to them and focusing and reminding them about the sufficiency of Christ. That means Christ is all you need, and the supremacy of Christ, which is Christ is above all else. And why is he building up Christ? Why is he reminding them of how sufficient Christ is and just how everything they need is in Christ? The whole reason for it, now we're going to get to, that background prepares them perfectly now to deal with this specific false teaching. That background is saying to them, the false teachers, friends, are telling you that Christ isn't enough. They're suggesting to you that there's more and better things that can be added to or supplemented in addition to Christ. And I've spent all this time now leading up to these warnings trying to remind you that everything that you need is actually in Christ. There's nothing more that you need. And he's going to go on later in the book to say you're complete in him. And so this is a continuation of that thought as he's going to lead up to actually calling out very specific teaching in verse 8, which we're not going to get to today. But this is the lead up specifically to those false teaching and the specific warnings that he's making to this. So now the first clause we have is, I say this. This I say would be the way we would put it. And it's referring to the things that he just covered in verses 1 through 3. I say this, referring back to what we just covered. Well, what was he talking about? Well, he's referring to this list of desired outcomes that he covered in verses 1 through 3. And if you were here with us, or if you can remember, there were four of them. So I'm just briefly going to go over them again. I'm not going to say much about them, but just by review. The first thing that he desired for them was that they would be encouraged. Now he's saying, these are the things I just said to you, and I said them to you with this idea that lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. I gave you these truths to help prevent you from being deceived with false teaching. That's the way to explain that. So that they would be encouraged, that they would be united in love. If you want to think of it, this is like a game plan for overcoming the false teaching that's being pushed at them. That they would be assured in their faith by a growing understanding of spiritual things. Again, a bullet point game plan for how their minds are going to be stayed on the things of faith, the things of Christ, so they'll be able to withstand the darts of the devil, the things that are untrue, and the false teaching that they're being bombarded with. Last item on the bullet list, reminded that wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. There you have the in Christ again. The wisdom and knowledge don't come from false teaching. They don't come from outside sources. They don't come from supplementing this book. There aren't things that we're missing in this book that we have to add to, friends. Everything that we needed, he's telling them, is in Christ. It's in this book when it comes to our faith. So those are the bullet points. That's the recipe for success in combating false teaching that Paul's pointing back to when he says this. This, I say, he's referring to that. Now the next phrase is, lest anyone should deceive you. Lest anyone should deceive you. That answers the question, why is Paul communicating these desired outcomes to them? Why did he bother going through those four things with them in the previous verses? For this specific reason. He knew what was going on. He had heard what was going on, even though he had never been there. Lest anyone should deceive you. So one of the things I was thinking when I read that is, this is the natural conclusion or the first conclusion that you should make from that phrase. Lest anyone should deceive you. Friends, it's possible for believers to be deceived. When you're reading verses like that, it's written to a group of believers by the Apostle Paul. I wanted you to know these truths. I wanted you to be fixated on Jesus Christ. I wanted you to be knit together so that you'd have the support of one another, knit together in love. I wanted you to be encouraged, because when you're discouraged, you're more prone to being susceptible to some newfangled idea that you think is going to bring you happiness. So I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be knit together in love. I want you to be growing and maturing in your understanding. I want you to be together, knowing that in Christ is where the knowledge comes from. That's where understanding and knowledge is found, in Christ. It's not anywhere else. But the whole thing is written because it is possible to be deceived. I think sometimes we have this idea that I'm not susceptible to being deceived. Why would you need to tell me this? I'm not somebody that is susceptible to that. Baloney. You are, I am, any person, any time that they let their guard down or they're not focused on Jesus Christ is susceptible to the opposition, susceptible to what's opposite of Jesus Christ. Susceptible to what's not true, susceptible to having priorities that are not in line with the Word of God. You are too, and that's why he wrote this. And when you look further into this sentence, lest anyone should deceive you, I just want to focus on, and Stumper, this is red here. It shows up as a little bit maroonish or black when you get to the back. Lest anyone should deceive you. What is the takeaway from this anyone? Satan communicates lies through people. So he uses people. This is not just some random thing. This is a person. Satan uses people to communicate his lies to try to convince you, to deceive you. He's actively trying to do that. So when you're looking at this, lest anyone should be deceived, the first takeaway was you can be deceived. The second thing you should take away from that is that the enemy or Satan is actively trying to deceive you. Otherwise, Paul's in the business of warning them about something that there's no reason to be warned about. He's warning them about something that's actually happening. And I know sometimes, friends, when we start to look at the Word of God and we start to look at our Bibles, and we even come here and we're reading it, and we're like, this is something going on in a distant place at a distant time to distant people that I have no connection to. What is the value in reading about this? The value, friends, in reading about this is that this exact same attack, Satan is still actively interested in deceiving you and I. Satan is still actively interested in getting your mind focused on the things of this world instead of the things of Jesus Christ. Satan is still actively trying to weasel his way into your thinking, into your mind, into your children's mind, into anyone's mind that he can. He is the ultimate deceiver, the great deceiver. That's why we're looking at it. That's why we're reading about it. It's not just that this is happening in some faraway place. It's happening right here, right now. That is Satan's entire mission, is to deceive people and to turn people away from the truth of God's word and to get them to buy into his lies. He was doing that from the very beginning, and he continues to do that right now. So if you're sitting there thinking, this isn't something that I need to be worried about, you're wrong. This is something that you actively need to be worried about. And again, back to the third point was, he's communicating these lies through people. Now, there's people who are professional liars. They're hired to be shills. They're hired to be promoting or pitching products that they know aren't helpful to us. You can look at that in advertising. That's why it's called false advertising. To sell you on products, they make claims that can't be backed up, that can't be supported, that aren't true. But the idea is to convince you that something that isn't true is true so that you'll buy into it. The same is true, that's true of products, people trying to make money off of you, but it's also true of ideas, of ways of thinking, of ways of prioritizing certain things over Jesus Christ. They're subtle. But they're there saying, it's not Christ that's going to make you happy. It's this thing that's going to make you happy. It's not Christ that is all that you need. You're not complete in him. You would be complete if you had this certain hairstyle. How can you not laugh at that when you're really like aware? But how often are we convinced that that's somehow true? You know, that if I just had a certain look, or if I had a certain motorcycle, I'll get into some of the, if I had a certain trip to a certain place, that's where happiness could be found. I would be complete if I could just finish off this last little bit to my collection of things. You know, friends, that collection of things, wood, hay, and stubble, that's what Jesus Christ says about that collection of things. You know, and you can polish that stuff up all you want. You can keep it in a garage. You can do the best you can to maintain it. But I was driving my wife's motorcycle home from the RJ Sporting Cycle. I was doing that earlier this week. It had been there for about seven or eight weeks, because we've been so busy in all this. Louis helped me bring it there. I don't know when that was, Louis, but we just got it this week, and it was fixed like 2 days after I dropped it off. So as I'm driving this motorcycle home, I was parking it, and I just noticed, you know what? There's some rust. There's some rust that's developing on this motorcycle. The chrome's not as bright as it used to be. It's not even my motorcycle. It's my wife's. It's been garage kept its entire life. Since the kids have come along, it's barely been ridden. She's washed it by hand. And I'm only picking this because I noticed that it has some rust developing on it. This stuff is wood, hay, and stubble, friends. It will not last. You can't take it with you. There's no eternal value in it. But the deceiver is trying to convince you that your life was incomplete without this stuff. Your life is hid in Christ, and it's complete in Him. That's what this is going to be about today. So I got off a bit there. Now, He communicates lies through people, but specifically, He also communicates lies through false teachers. Now, here's the sad part about it, friends. Paul, as he's dying, he's 2 Timothy, end of his life, he's talking to Timothy, and he's just giving some good fatherly advice to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, I know you're going to pick up the baton. I want you to kind of run with it now that I'm going to be put to death. My life is coming to an end. I want you to pick up this baton of truth, and I want you to run with it. And he says, you know what? There's going to come a time, and it's not long coming. But he says to him, there's going to come a time. And this is the time he was telling him about. This is true in our day too. But there's going to come a time, he says, for the time will come. The time will come. Not it might come. The time will come when they, this is actually probably referring to believers, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't stand for it. They will not stand for the truth. They won't put up with it. They won't want to sit under the teaching of truth. But instead, according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will instead heap up for themselves teachers. And what will the byproduct of that be? They'll turn from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables, lies. That's what he says to Timothy. This day is coming, Timothy. And Timothy's a young pastor. This day is coming when they won't put up with truth anymore. All they want to hear is fluffy little nonsense about how wonderful they are. About fluffy little nonsense about how this book isn't really important anymore, but we can just talk about little things that are skin deep and don't have any depth to them at all. We don't want to be reminded about the things that the Lord wants to do in our lives. We just want to be told about how wonderful we are and how good neighbors we can be and how loving everyone should be. And all those things are true in a sense, but they're keeping you from the deeper truth of God's word. And that day is coming. Now, what form is this deception going to take? How is Satan going to deceive? Well, here we have it. He's going to deceive you with persuasive words. He's going to deceive you with persuasive words. See, words have meaning. Words are powerful. People can take words and they can captivate your mind with those words. They can speak in a way, they can communicate truth, they can sell things that will captivate your thinking. Words are powerful. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word is powerful. That's why when you're speaking God's Word, it can be effective. It can be effectively communicated, not because of the person communicating it, but because God's Word is powerful. But words themselves can be powerful for negative reasons, too. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 16. Because I want to show you a passage about the power of words and how people can use words to the destruction of those around them. The sad thing, friends, is as you're turning here, these words can be spoken by believers and unbelievers. There are believers who, because they're carnal, they're not walking with the Lord, they're not interested in the things of faith, they can be using their words to cause problems. And unbelievers, of course, can use words to cause problems for believers too. But Romans chapter 16, I want you to scan down to verses 17 and 18. I'll put it up for you if you don't have a Bible with you. Verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Another way to say that is up here, this is New King James up here, "note those who cause divisions." You're saying there are people that do that? You're saying that there's people that like to manipulate other people? You're saying there's people who thrive on drama? Yeah, I'm saying that. People love to get their little digs in and create their own little group of people that's on their side and push some people out, bring them back in so long as they follow the little internal group rules. And then if you don't, toe the line or whatever, you'll be out and we'll make fun of you and then we'll get someone else in or we'll ignore you or we won't be kind. Does that happen? Can that happen in this building? Can that happen in this assembly? Can that happen with brothers and sisters in Christ? It sure can. Are you part of it? Yeah, you are at times, because people thrive on some of that. Nothing like good, juicy gossip. It really gets your heart racing and gets you going in the morning. Just a nice little tidbit of fatty, juicy gossip. And man, the destruction that causes is that races around person to person to person to person. You hear something about somebody who's struggling, you hear something that you would call juicy gossip, you know what? Keep your mouth shut about it, except for to open your mouth to the one who could actually do anything about it. I need to be reminded of that too. Shut your mouth about it in terms of each other, but open your mouth about it to the one who can do something about it. A lot of times we put on this false sense of humility and we're like, well, I'm only telling you this so you can pray for them. I'm not saying that's never true, but I'm saying, come on. Actually pray for them instead. Actually pray for them instead. All right, so mark those that cause divisions contrary. So this isn't just division in terms of somebody's a Viking fan or a Packer fan. This is a division about doctrine. They're causing divisions by preaching and proclaiming things that are contrary to the doctrine which you had previously learned. You need to avoid those people is what's being said here. But those who are such, the who are such here are these ones that are causing divisions. My goal when I do this is that by the time it's done, it'll make absolutely no sense. Okay. The who are such is referring to these who are causing the divisions. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. They're self-motivated. They're motivated to serve themselves. And but here's the part. No, took me a while to get to this. And with smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. This simple doesn't mean somebody who's simple-minded. This means somebody who's not focused on Jesus Christ. They're not actively on the ball. They're not actively on guard. The person who doesn't have the maturity to resist this. That's why he gave you that bullet points, and one of them was that understanding is necessary, assurance of understanding. You have to grow in your faith. Knowledge and wisdom are going to come from Jesus Christ. You need that as part of the formula. Then you had the knitted together with other believers in love and the being encouraged in your faith. Those are all vital parts of the formula to be able to withstand this kind of thing. And is this thing happening? Does this type of thing happen? Yeah. It can happen amongst believers. Certainly it can happen in the sense of Satan using the lost around us to try to convince us that what we have in Christ is somehow subpar or secondary to what we can have in the world around us. But this happens with believers too. So what is the takeaway or the principle that you could take away from this? This isn't perfect, but you know, this is something that gets the general flavor, I think. Without the defenses outlined in the Word of God, and that was he just went through those in verses 1 through 3, which primarily are the byproduct of maturing in your faith, you too are susceptible to Satan's deceptions. The question I have for you is, if you're saying me being immature in my faith or having regressed in my faith, because you know, maturity isn't a permanent thing. You know, you can grow in the Lord to a point where you're actually walking with the Lord. You're actually in a place where you have a pretty good understanding of the things of faith. That's not a guarantee that you'll stay there. If you quit being occupied with the things of faith, if you quit being concerned about the words of Jesus Christ and you start to fill your mind with other things, you retrogress. You go backwards so that while you maybe were more mature at one point in time, you're not anymore. While you may not have been susceptible to some of this stuff at one point in time, you now are. And the key is to refocus, reorient your mind and your thinking to Jesus Christ so that you can become established and become mature acting in your faith again. And it might be a little easier the second time around in some ways because some of the truth you'll already have some foundation for. But in terms of where you're at, it is possible to go backward. Now, how do you grow, though, if you're sitting here and you're saying, I'm new, I haven't been here very long? How do you grow? Well, you grow in your faith by eating nutritious food, taking in food that will help you to grow. And the nutrition, when it comes to spiritual life that will help you grow, are the things found in this book, the Word of God. That's how you'll grow. As newborn babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you may grow. God's desire is that you could grow. But the method for growing is found in this book. Acquainting yourself with this book. Hearing this book taught, fellowshipping with other people around this book. You see the common theme? This book. That was the common theme. Eat nutritious food. Now you're helped along by your family too. When you are born into God's family, you are born into a family of other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. How can you grow if you're a new believer? How can you become more mature again if you're a believer who has retrogressed in your faith? How can you get back to where you were as far as having a strong faith? I get by with a little bit of help from my friends. Sorry for quoting that. It's true in this context. That's part of the one another's. That's part of the brotherhood, brothers and sisters in Christ. Look around you. You see somebody struggling? Come alongside of them. not so you can struggle with them. Come alongside of them so that you can point them back to Jesus Christ. And pray that someone would come alongside of you when you're struggling the same way. But I like to struggle in silence. Okay. That's up to you, but you're not going to have the benefit of having somebody be able to come alongside you if they don't know that you are struggling. If you're too ashamed of being in a place like that, that you can't confide that in anyone, that's going to be tough for them to do anything to try to help you with it. And I'm not talking about accountability groups necessarily or anything like that. I'm just saying, you know, would it hurt you if you're struggling and you have a friend in the faith or a brother and sister here that you could say to them, hey, I'm struggling, pray for me. Instead of them hearing it through the gossip vine, if you told them, hey, I'm really struggling, do you mind if I come over? Do you mind if we come over and open the Word of God together? Do you mind if we get together and just pray together? Could you be thinking of me? Because I'm going through a tough time. Now, if you're not growing, the next question is, why not? We don't grow from just having wishful thinking. We grow by having a positive volitional response to the things of the Word of God, to then stepping out by faith, and we're going to get into that here in verse 6. I will tell you this, when you talk about being deceived, I touched on this on Wednesday night. There's probably a few CDs back there we're considering or discussing the idea of putting them on online. And they're titled Satan's Terrible Lie. I noticed that the labels say terrible, like T-A-R-R-I-B-L-E. So Satan's Terrible Lie. But Satan's Terrible Lie, the thing about it, we give him a portal. We willingly give Satan a portal into our minds. We willingly give him access to our thinking. And then we're surprised when we don't grow in our faith. We're surprised when we find ourselves deceived. I'm not going to name any of it by name. I'm just saying, how many things are you filling your life with where you have the naivete, you have the lack of you've convinced yourself that even though I know this source of information or this source of information is total garbage, or even though I know that there's aspects of this that are no good for me, that's not going to affect me. I can somehow, with my strength in the faith, I can somehow still take in all that programming, all of Satan's lies. I can somehow take that in, and it won't affect me. Why would we be so foolish? Why, if we could choose to not take in that programming, why would we? If we know that it's not godly, if we know that it's not promoting the things of faith, if we know that it's not going to encourage our minds to be fixed on Jesus Christ, why would we do it? What do we expect the outcome is going to be if we fill our minds with nonsense? Do we think that a growing relationship with Jesus Christ is what's going to come from it? Do we think that when we speak to others around us, what's going to come out of us after we've inputted all of that, what's going to come out of us are the things of faith? That we're going to be interested in the things of faith when the only things that we've consumed our mind with are the things of the world around us? And you talk about some of these digital pathways, etc., whatever it is. And I'm not saying there's no good in any, but I'm saying have some awareness, though, that when you're accessing your mind and you're giving a direct line of information, information highway straight into your mind, just think about that. Is the byproduct of that that I'm going to grow in my faith, or is the byproduct of that that I'm likely to be deceived, that I'm likely to be have my attention shifted from the things of faith to the things of this world around me? Next verse, verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So rejoicing, I'm only going to just say a couple things about that. What causes you to rejoice? Look at what causes Paul to rejoice. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Is the good spiritual health of each other causing you to rejoice? Do we rejoice about that? Do we ever find ourselves rejoicing about the spiritual health of this assembly, of this church? Do you even care? Do you ever pray about the spiritual well-being of this church? That's what Paul's rejoicing in, is to see that they're doing well. So let's dive into that a little bit more. When you talk about good order, oh, and I skip part here. This is the first part there. I don't know how I did that. So, forgive me. This is the line I just want to comment on very quickly. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. And there's not a lot there. This is it, what I just put up. Paul is reminding these believers that he's 100% with them and for them, despite not being able to physically be there. That's what that section is about. And one of the challenges that I wanted to have for you about that is that although God can use you in other believers' lives from a distance, your physical presence is very important. God made you to be a part of a brotherhood, a sisterhood of faith. The local church is elevated to a role of importance in the New Testament that's very high. There's a very high value on assembling together and having a group of believers that are striving together in unified love, knit together in love. Your physical appearance, your physically being here, is important. Not from a legalistic perspective, not because it makes you righteous, not because it makes you better than someone else, but because it's going to help you to grow in your faith, and it's going to help others to grow in their faith. So Paul is saying, I'm still 100% with you even though I can't be there, but don't take away from that somehow God has made you to live in isolation, that it's okay for you to try to be a part of an assembly from a distance. That's not God's plan. God didn't call you to isolation. He didn't call you to self-dependence. He didn't call you to a lone wolf type of a mindset. And I've talked to many people just as I've grown up and even recently going through this process, people that have been associated with this body of believers probably would in some ways consider themselves to still be one of us, to be connected to us, but do not take the time to come out and actually be among us, physically among us. Again, this isn't about self-righteousness or legalism. This is about the idea that they would benefit from being among us physically, and we would benefit from them being among us physically. So now to the rejoicing to see your good order. Good order. So here we're talking about the idea of being properly arranged. 1 Corinthians 14:40 is one I'll put up on the screen here for you, but 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, what is this referring to? Being in good order and in proper arrangement, this is a military term. It means to be standing in order, to be standing in line, to be standing shoulder to shoulder. Paul is rejoicing that he has heard that these believers are standing side by side in their effort to reach the lost and to reach each other and to minister to each other. They're standing shoulder to shoulder. You can come up with other ways of saying it. Here's a bunch of other ones. They're working side by side. They have a unified front. This is all a military mindset. The front of soldiers is all unified and they're all in order. They're striving together for their common faith in Jesus Christ. They're unified in thought, and they're unified in their goals and their approaches and their methods of trying to serve Jesus Christ together. There's no breaks. There's no gaps in the ranks. That's what this is referring to. Paul's rejoicing in that. Are we presenting a unified front? Are we standing shoulder to shoulder? Or are there big gaps in our arrangement? Is our arrangement forgiving? Is our arrangement grace-oriented? Is our arrangement, I'm going to not overlook, but I'm not going to make a big deal about the personality quirks of people here that rub me the wrong way, and I'm not going to let that create a gap. I'm not going to focus so much on the thing that person said or did that I'm never going to forgive that person. I'm going to allow a gap to come in our ranks. Instead of us being shoulder to shoulder and united, I'm going to let gaps come in there in my thinking because somebody did me wrong. They didn't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. And I'm not going to forgive that. I'm not going to put that behind me. I'm not going to stand shoulder to shoulder with that person. Now, is it possible for people to hurt you? Yes. Do we have to forget about every hurtful thing that somebody did to us? Not necessarily in the sense of allowing ourselves to be vulnerable to having that be repeated over and over again, but how many times should we forgive? What was the math? Who's the mathematics people here? How many times were we forgiving? Was it 70 times 7? Was that it? A lot, right? We shouldn't be running out. That's a big number. And that was just an illustration. It meant never stop. So that's the idea here. Let's stand in the gap together for Jesus Christ. The next clause here is that he was rejoicing to see the steadfastness of their faith. The idea is if you're steadfast, you're not moving. You're fixed in one place. That's the best word to take away. I'm fixed. I'm planted. I'm fixed in this place. And Paul's saying, I'm rejoicing in that you're steadfast. And here's an example of another place where he talks about this. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. What does that mean? Immovable. Don't move. Don't flinch. Stand shoulder to shoulder in the gap, fighting for the truth of the Word of God, and let's not move from it. That's what Paul is rejoicing in for these believers. Abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. This is another way to put it. Be immovable in principle and conviction, but don't be physically motionless. So on one hand, he's saying, stand shoulder to shoulder and let's not stray from our convictions. But I think some people take that to mean, I don't do anything. I don't move at all. I just plant myself in a chair and I don't do anything. That's not what this is about. Being steadfast in your faith means that you're not shaken from the principles of your faith. But it doesn't mean that you're not immovable when it comes to your thinking about faith. But this doesn't mean that you're motionless, that you're doing nothing to participate in the cause of Christ. The cause of Christ, it falls on the labor of those of Christ to be willing to be workers, fellow workers. That's how Paul describes some of his associates in some of the churches. You're my fellow workers. We're laboring together for the faith of the gospel. Well, let's labor together. While being immovable in our thinking and our principles, let's labor together. Let's not just have these ideas clear in our thinking, but be motionless. Do absolutely nothing to move forward and step out by faith in a way that would advance the cause of Christ. Now, steadfastness in what? Well, steadfastness in your faith in Christ. Be secure. Do not be shaken. Now, are you steadfast? Are you steadfast in the things of faith? If you're a new believer, are you hearing things said that outside of here or outside of the Word of God that are causing you to think, maybe that's true. That sounds good. It's called being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Don't be blown about. Be immovable. Realize that everything that there is in Christ. And we're going to get to that here in a second. So the next verse we're going to go to, when you're talking about having a steadfast faith, what should accompany a steadfast faith in Christ? And the answer is a life lived in Him. Let's look at verse 6 here. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. There's your steadfast faith. Now, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. Let's start with this word, walk. It's defined as to live in a specified manner or a way of life. This is the way I like it. This, to me, gives it the most flavor. A way of life. The focus here is living and a way of life. It's in the imperative mood. That's why we get this. You could put an exclamation point right here. This is being strongly proclaimed by Paul. When you talk about the imperative mood, you can take it as a command or a strongly worded statement or request. Now, it's also in the active voice. I can put some of this up here. Active voice means that you're the one having a positive volitional response. God isn't doing this to you. We're going to see a whole bunch of things that are in the passive voice, meaning that He's the one providing it, He's the one doing it. But ultimately, this volitional response comes down to you having a choice in light of this position in Christ. You're going to choose, are you going to live in Him or not? A perfect example of that is found in Joshua chapter 24. We're not going to turn there, but in Joshua 24, we have the famous verse that says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then he goes through and gives the options. The gods which your father served on the other side of the sea, or the true Jehovah. He says, but for me and my house, we'll choose to serve the Lord. But you have a choice to make. Choose who you're going to serve. That's why this is in the active voice. Now, we also know that it's God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But that means, are you praying? Are you asking God to give you a desire to want to walk, to want to live a life in Him? Because that's what this is talking about. Give me the desire so that then I can step out by faith and I can live this life in you. Because I am one of yours. I'm in you. I'm in Christ. Now, I should be living in Christ is what it's talking about. Now, walking requires movement. You talk about walking. You have to be taking steps. If you're not walking and you're just standing there, it's not walking anymore. Walking is that you're moving forward. You're moving in a direction. In this case, you're moving in a direction of growing or maturing in Christ. The other thing is that no two walks are the same. You ever watch people walk? You ever found yourself giggling a little to yourself? You see somebody's got a kind of a fun walk? And I don't mean it in a make fun of them kind of sense, but sometimes you see somebody who's got somewhat of a bounce in their step, you know, where they might just be going. You know, they might have a lot of bounce, and you're like, man, where do they get the energy? You think, you got people who walk, and then they're, you know, a real foot-dragging walk, kind of a walk. You got some people that got a little bit more of a peacock walk. You got a little bit of more of a runway strut kind of a walk. What's the point? The point is, no two walks are the same. God didn't call us, He didn't call you to be a carbon copy of anyone else. He did call you to move forward. He said, you're in me, now move forward with me. You've been saved, now move forward with me. Don't stand still. Move forward with me. But you don't have to move forward in exactly the same way anyone else does. That's a little side point. Right, next part we have here is in him. You walk in him. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I've been talking about it on and off. All right. In him, of course, we're referring to Jesus Christ, the rock. We're walking in him. We're not walking in dependence on ourselves. We're walking in him. We're choosing to walk, but we're walking in him, not in ourselves. He's the firm foundation. We're not our own firm foundation. Now, that's why in Christ is one of the key phrases in the New Testament. There you go, 87 times for that exact phrase. Lots of other variations of it. In Christ would be add more to it. There's a lot of others beyond those 87. And you think about it and you think, man, that is the key to this. I'm walking, I'm moving forward, but I'm moving forward in a fixation with him, in an occupation with him. I'm not moving forward in my own strength. Galatians 2:20, of course, says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what this is all about. When you're talking about walking in him, Christ living in me. So if we're rephrasing this, see if I can get my computer. You could say, you live in Christ. Because if in him is Christ, and if walk means to live or life, a way of life, now we've got this. You live in Christ. And we've got our exclamation point. This is a imperative. This is absolutely critical. If you've been sleeping through this, you haven't taken anything else in, you live in Christ, and this is critical. If you're not walking in dependence on him, there's no hope. There's no way to have success other than to be walking in him, living in Christ. So when you're having a question to ask, you should be saying, is my life focused and fixated in independence on Christ? Am I trying to live in Christ, or am I trying to live unto myself, trying to live in the world, trying to live with Satan's lies, or am I going to be living under the influence of the things of faith and the things of Jesus Christ? A principle for you. Success in your Christian life is made possible by your positional standing in Christ, your ongoing dependence on the power of his Spirit, Christ in me, we talked about that in chapter 1, and your daily occupation with the things of him. Now, this phrase that we skipped over, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, the reason you skipped over it is because this is actually modifying the you live in him. That's the main thought of this verse, is you live in him as a command or a very important thing to know. But what this is modifying, that statement. So as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Living in Christ first assumes that you're saved. You see that? You see in the end of verse 5? Not there, but glance down at Colossians 2:5 there. The end of verse 5 says, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This is all presuming that you are in Christ, that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. So now, this is modifying how you're going to walk as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, there's two views on this. I'm going to cover them both, hopefully somewhat quickly here. The first view, though, is that your walk should reflect the manner by which you were saved or how you received Christ. You'd get that from this word here, as. This could be like or as, so it's a comparison. And this is how I would state that view. Your walk in Christ the same way you received Christ. Now, is that true? Yeah, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely critical. The focus is on how you were saved. So walk in him the same way that you were saved. Well, that would just beg the question, how was that? We already have that. Well, by grace, through faith, and dependent on God's provision and enablement. How were you saved? You were saved by accepting that Christ could do something for you that you could never do for yourself. Okay, so in light of that, if you were saved that way, now live in him with a mindset of Christ is going to do for me, his Spirit is going to enable in me to accomplish something that I otherwise could never accomplish for myself. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to be walking now, moving forward with Christ by faith, dependent on his provision, just like I had to be when I got saved. To get saved, I had to quit trusting in myself, my human effort, my human accomplishments, my human good. I had to quit trusting in that. I had to become completely dependent on Jesus Christ and the provision of his Son to take on himself my sin, to die in my place so that I could have a life that I don't deserve. Now, live that way. Live knowing that this isn't about you. This is about the Spirit of God working through a yielded channel to accomplish through you what you would never accomplish on your own. God wants you to be a yielded instrument. He wants to work in and through you to produce the fruit that you otherwise would not. See, it's all about him still, and that's this view. I would say that this is probably the majority view, in the sense that most translations translate it this way with an as or a like. The focus is on continue with Christ the same way that you got saved, and the focus is there that it's going to be by faith. And 2 Corinthians, I don't know if I have it on here, yes, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." It's focused on our faith in Jesus Christ and him accomplishing in us what we couldn't. Now, equally good, though, I think, is this other way of looking at it, which is not, I wouldn't be dogmatic about either one. Instead of starting the sentence with as, some translations start it with because, or since. And this is a subtlety, so I hope I don't lose you on this, because I've lost a couple of people that I've tried to explain this to. A little bit of a subtlety. So instead of as, we've got because you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now live in him. Isn't that beautiful too? Because you are one of his, why not continue to move forward with him is sort of the idea. And here's the... It focuses on the completed reality of our position in Christ, or the fact that these believers were saved. Not how you got saved, but the fact that you are saved. Because that's a completed reality, because you are one of Christ, now live in him. And here's a summary for it. It's kind of a long summary. Come up to me afterwards if you want this, because I'm not going to be able to leave it up here for long. Because you already have Christ, you have everything you need. You are complete. Now walk or live in recognition of that reality. Resist the temptation to supplement what you have in Christ with anything else. You started with Christ alone. Now move forward with Christ alone. You see how well that lines up with this idea that they're facing this false teaching, that they're under this attack. A false teaching that's trying to say that Christ isn't enough, that you need something more besides Christ. And this is focused on positionally, because you're complete in Christ, because you're in him, you have everything that you need. Now continue to move forward with Christ. And I think it makes a lot of sense when you're thinking about the undermining of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ that he's just spent an entire chapter having to build up, that this would be basically saying, because you are one of Christ, you have everything that you need, you're identified in him, now continue to move forward in him. as we end here today, I just want to challenge myself. I want to challenge each and every one of you. If you are one of His, are you living in Him? You live in Him. That is the command. That is the emphatic statement that's being made by Paul. If you're one of Christ, if you understand just how amazing His sacrifice was for you, if you understand just how unable, insufficient, and completely futile any effort on your part was going to be, and that in order to become a part of His family or to get saved, you had to put all of your dependence, all of your reliance on the provision that was made for Him. Now, are you going to continue in that? Or are you going to say, I'm going to live for myself? The Word of God tells us that our only reasonable response to the love of God, to the love that Christ showed for us, is to move forward with Him, to continue with Him. Paul says that the love of Christ compels me, it constrains me to want to live for Him, live for the one who died for me. And that's what this passage is about. Paul is saying to these believers, now that you are one of mine, because you've put your faith in me, in Christ, now move forward. And by moving forward and living in Christ, being occupied with the things of Christ, and standing firm in our position in Christ, now we're going to have an enablement, we're going to have an ability to resist some of this false teaching. Now he's going to describe, next week we'll go through and talk a little bit more about how Paul in verse 7 is going to describe how this walk in Christ, how living in Christ, how that's made possible. We'll end there today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you that we have the opportunity to open your Word, that we have the opportunity to learn from your Word. Thank you that you have provided us with every provision that we need to live a life of godliness, to live a life that's focused on Jesus Christ. Pray that we wouldn't become saved or get to be a part of your family by having our faith fixed solely on you, and then start to have in this life have our faith fixed on other things, to have our focus sidetracked, to have our focus brought to the things of this world, to be distracted, to be deceived. Pray that we could stay with our eyes fixed on you, so that you could accomplish in and through us the things that would bring you glory, the things that would lift you high, the things that would proclaim your name to everyone around us. Pray that you would give us a desire for that we would actually want that we would actually want you to work in us, that we would want to be instruments for you. Pray, lastly, that we would want to stand shoulder to shoulder with each other, that we would close up any gaps that exist, that we would forgive each other, that we would move past some of those differences, that we would truly be united and knit together in love the way that you intend. In Jesus' name, amen.